You can take your Bibles and you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This morning we'll finish up with that opening section in chapter 5, the first four verses. So we'll begin, as we always do, by just reading the text together. You can follow along in your own Bible as I read the passage for us. Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I, many, many years ago, watched an apologist engaged with Muslims, and he was trying to have a conversation with them about why he believes the Bible is, in fact, the inspired word of God and no other religious text. And his approach, I think, was brilliant, simple and brilliant. He just said, pick the best passage, most beautiful passage that you know in the Quran, and read it to me. I want to hear it. Read to me the beauty of the Quran. And then the person had finished. He picked up his Bible and just went to one of his many favorite passages and read from the scriptures. And the thing is, there is something undeniably beautiful about scripture. If you want to prove to someone that the Bible is the Word of God, the best way to do that is just to open it up and read it. There's a transcendent beauty to Scripture that cannot be denied because it is the Word of God. A very good example of that, I can't remember which passage this apologist turned to, but a good example would be something like Psalm 23, right? There's a reason why Psalm 23 is so well known. You know, I read to you the opening verses of Psalm 23, right? "Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness." I read that and I stop there. And you're like, "No, Isaac. No. Keep going. Don't leave us hanging, right? You've heard the psalm before. I have. You know how it ends just as much as I do. But we want to hear it again, right? We want to hear it because there's something about it that grips our hearts. This image of a God who not only made us, but who faithfully leads and protects and provides for us, shows care for us personally. And there's something about that that just grips your heart, right? Our hearts are drawn to that image. That image of God as our shepherd is a theme that is repeated throughout the Old and New Testament, actually. It shows up in the book of Genesis, for example. Jacob, at the end of his life in Genesis 48, verse 15, says, "God has been my shepherd throughout my life." And significant, in light of our passage for this morning, is the fact that not only is God our shepherd, but God has appointed some of the sheep of his flock to act as under-shepherds over the rest of the flock. King David, for example, in Psalm 78, is called from among the flock to be a shepherd over God's people. And as I was thinking about this, this text that I have to preach this morning, and just how I might introduce it, how I might begin to frame our thinking about the passage, my thinking was drawn actually pretty quickly to the very negative example of Ezekiel chapter 34. I don't have time to read the chapter, but I would recommend you to go read Ezekiel 34 at some point, because Ezekiel expands on so many of the themes that Peter picks up and develops just a little bit. Ezekiel goes into great depths to develop some of those themes. Ezekiel does in chapter 34. He begins with this declaration of coming judgment over the spiritual leadership of Israel, right? The spiritual leaders of Israel have not only neglected their duty to act as faithful shepherds, but they have actually begun to exploit the sheep for their own personal gain. And so then God promises that he will bring justice. He will bring restoration to his flock. And in the words that Ezekiel uses there, the words that God speaks, you can't help but hear in the background the overtones of Psalm 23. Let me just read to you a couple of verses. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 34, verse 13. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. You know, the connection between a psalm written by David about God being our shepherd is not incidental. Right? You keep going in Ezekiel 34, and you get to verse 23, and there God says, then, you know, that's when he comes to make everything right, right? Then I will set over them one shepherd. Who is the shepherd? My servant David, right? The Messiah. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. God goes on to talk about this covenant of peace that he will establish with his own flock in those days and how he will protect them from every danger. Now, Ezekiel is not the only one to use this imagery to speak of that coming day of restoration. The prophet Isaiah does exactly the same thing. He says, Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And then verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, all of this imagery in the Old Testament sets the stage, of course, for that moment in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, right? But then what Jesus goes on to say is not what you would expect him to say, having read all those Old Testament prophets. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What's this laying down his life business, right? It is at this point that two major Old Testament themes come together in the person of Christ. Yes, he would come as shepherd to heal and protect and lead the flock, but he would also come as the Lamb of God who would take upon himself the sins of his people. That's why the sheep who have wandered away from God, that's why they are healed by the stripes that are inflicted upon the Messiah. Because the coming Messiah is both Savior and sacrifice for his people. Now, Peter in particular, you know, you go read the Gospels, and it's clear that Peter in particular really struggled to wrap his mind around this dual purpose for which the Messiah would come. How can these two things both be true? Right? So Jesus asks them, you know, who do the people say that I am? And all kinds of answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter is immediately there to answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's right. Jesus says, you know, the Holy Spirit's the one who revealed that to you. It's great. Gold star, Peter. And then Jesus says to Peter, of all the disciples, he turns to Peter, right? Upon this rock I will build my church. And the words of triumph, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Of course, when Jesus then goes on to explain that part of how he will build his church, part of how he will accomplish this victorious mission of his, is by laying down his life. Oh, Peter would have none of that. No, no, no. God forbid it, Lord. It shall never happen to you. Now, as we saw last week, very personally, Peter did eventually come to understand this comprehensive mission of the Messiah to be both a tender, faithful, victorious shepherd and also the one who protects the sheep, right, by laying down his life. Wandering sheep are protected through him, through his mercy. He grew to understand that the Messiah came the first time to suffer for the salvation of his flock and that he would come and return a second time. And then that is when he will lead us in triumph into eternal rest. In the meantime, between that first coming and when he comes again, in that time, Jesus has appointed caretakers like Peter and others, tender shepherds who must tend the flock of Christ until he returns. And Peter came to understand how all of this works. So you have verses in 1 Peter, like chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where Peter says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. 1 Peter 2, verse 25, right? That word for guardian, this is just a little language detail, the word for guardian that he uses there in verse 25 of chapter 2 is just the noun form of the verb that shows up in our text in chapter 5, verse 2, where he says overseeing the flock. That word overseeing is an overseer, right? Bishop or an overseer, an elder. That's the same word as guardian in chapter 2. So Peter is emphasizing here the identification, subtle language that he uses to identify elders and what they are supposed to do as they stand in for Christ, watching over, overseeing, literally, and shepherding the flock of God on Christ's behalf. But then at the same time, in 1 Peter, you have this repeated allusion to a coming glory when Jesus will come back, right? So many examples of that. There's that somewhat controversial section you might remember at the end of chapter 3, where we see clearly how, yes, the Messiah suffered, but his suffering only paved the way for his triumph and his glory and his victory, and how he's seated now at God's right hand, and he will come again. He's coming back for us. In the meantime, I said, as we began to see last week, the elders are now tasked with shepherding and overseeing, you know, guarding, that word from chapter 2, the flock of Christ until he will come back. If elders are to faithfully shepherd the flock of God for Christ, and if they are faithful to shepherd the flock of God like Christ, then Peter promises that they will receive glory with Christ. And that thought really is what stands at the heart of this whole section. He talks about what it means to shepherd Christ in exhortation to the elders. That's what we have already covered. He expands on how we shepherd like Christ in his explanation of elders. And then finally, he anticipates our coming glory with Christ in his expectation for elders. Right, so like I said last week, we spent all of our time looking at his exhortation to elders, and we looked at that by means of the credentials, the command, and the context of this exhortation that Peter brings, if you remember. And actually, there's just a little bit more that I want to say about his exhortation to the elders before we'll spend the rest of our time, most of our time this morning, looking at his explanation of elders and his expectation for elders. So just quickly, look with me again there at verse 1 as we look at this exhortation. It's really one more thing I want to show you. It says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. What I want you to see is that there's a little phrase that gets used twice there. The little words among you shows up twice. The first time is in the beginning. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Okay. My seminary professors were fond of saying to us, a good shepherd will smell like sheep. I'm sure Andre heard the same thing numerous times. That makes sense, right? A shepherd that doesn't smell like sheep can't be good at his job. Elders need to be among the people. They need to be involved in the lives of those in the church. Otherwise, how will they know when a lamb begins to limp? How will they know if one of the sheep's getting sick? If they're not there to see and observe and interact. Now, I'm not saying that every elder has to be this super social, everybody's best buddy kind of a guy. That's not what I'm saying. But they must be involved in the lives of people in the church. An elder cannot hold himself aloof. You know, if you don't know your elder and your elder doesn't know you, there's a problem, right? You can't be aloof, okay? So I'm sure you get that. I'm sure you're all going, yeah, 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 Isaac, that's right. These elders need to be among us. To come to my house. They need to know me. They need to see me. Can't be aloof. Okay, now, look at the second time that among you shows up. There in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Okay, not only are the elders supposed to be among the sheep, but the sheep are also supposed to be among the elders. It goes both ways. Okay, this is important to understand. An elder's responsibility is limited to the people who fall directly under his shepherding care. Now listen, if this wasn't true, every night would be a sleepless night for me. Right? The task is big enough. Right? The task to be a faithful elder is frightful. But if I had to be an elder over every single believer that I come into contact with, whoo, that's a bigger burden than I can sustain. I don't have to worry about acting as an elder for every church in town. That's not for me. You know, I get phone calls all the time. All the time people call me and say, you know, I heard about you from so-and-so, you know, some other church somewhere in the country. I know someone. I have a friend. I have a family member. I have someone who lives in PE who needs help, you know. Ooh, I almost said their dog died. Like, I don't want to make fun of it, like legitimate, real problems, right? You know, they have some other crisis situation in their life, or, you know, their father passed away and they need someone to do the funeral, or, you know, their sister's getting married and they need someone to do the wedding, whatever it is. When people call me and they say, I have so-and-so who lives in PE who needs counsel, can you help them? Depending on my workload, if at all possible, I will try to say yes. I will try to say yes for at least one session because I like to have the opportunity to at least make sure that this person's heard and understood the gospel. You know, so much of counseling need begins by just coming to salvation, right? So I'd like to have that opportunity if I can. If I can at all fit it into my schedule, I try to do it. But if that person then says, can I come back next week? Or, you know, when can I have a follow-up meeting? The moment they want repeated counseling, my response is always the same. You want the counseling that is offered by Redeemer Fellowship? Come to Redeemer Fellowship. You know, if you want sustained counseling, go to your pastor. In fact, that's one of the questions I ask people who come to me. Why aren't you going to your pastor? You know, if you don't trust your elders enough to speak into your life, what are you doing at that church, right? So I am not here to counsel and shepherd every sheep in PE. I'm only supposed to shepherd the sheep. The elders of Redeemer Fellowship shepherd the sheep of this church. If I said yes to every opportunity, then I wouldn't be able to faithfully carry out the responsibility that God has given to me. He's appointed me to be a shepherd of this congregation. So there's an obvious question, right? How do I determine who falls under my care? You know, you walk through the doors. Does that mean that I'm now responsible to shepherd you? To which my answer is no, definitely not. How do I determine who are the sheep that are among us? It's not that hard a question for me to answer, actually. The first and most obvious answer is what? Are they a member? Right? That's the easy place to start. Are you a member of Redeemer Fellowship? And less than half of the people who show up faithfully week in and week out are members. I think it's less than half, I would imagine. It's not a super high percentage of people. Now, you know, there are many reasons why people are not members. I understand that. I understand that, you know, there's a range of reasons. Some of those reasons are more acceptable. Some of those reasons are better than others, right? There are bad reasons not to be a member, and there are understandable, I'll use that word. There are understandable reasons for why someone might not be a member. But we have formal membership at this church, right? And there's no, you know, like I understand people who say to me, there's no verse in the Bible that says you must be a formal member of a church. I get that. I understand that, right? I don't make a big deal out of membership generally, but we have formal membership at this church. And I would ask you the question, if you're not a member, why not? Because it's a very easy way to communicate something of your commitment and your enthusiasm and your identification with this church by going through the process of formal membership. There might not be any, explicit biblical exhortation to pursue formal membership at a church, but there's also nothing in the Bible that says you can't do it. Right? There's no reason why you can't become a member. There are many implied reasons for why it would be a good thing. Okay, so membership is the easiest way for me to determine. If someone's a member of the church, I consider them a sheep. Okay, so it's the first way. It's not the only way. There are other ways, right? Another way that I would determine if someone is among us is just by their faithfulness to show up to things. People who show up to things faithfully, who are committed, who are enthusiastic, people who serve at the church faithfully, those are all ways. We have people who do all of those things and who are not members. I consider them to be among us. Okay, here's a sentence that is not meant to be directed at anyone in particular, okay? Just because you came late this morning. I'll tell you a way that you do not demonstrate being among us, right? So many ways you can do that. Service, enthusiasm, faithfulness, all of those things. What does not demonstrate your commitment, what does not demonstrate that you are among us, is if you slip through the door. Just as we begin, right? You wait until number 99. Don't have to talk to anybody. Come in, sit down, and then, you know, as that last song is finished and they begin to open the Bible for the benediction, you quietly get up and you make your beeline for your car, right? That is not how you show that you are among us. You do that week in and week out, month in and month out. I don't care if you do it for years. That's not how you demonstrate that you are among us. We are small enough, right? We are still small enough. I pray that this wouldn't always be the case. But we are still small enough that it is easy for you to know the names of everyone who comes here. I know some people struggle more with names than others. I kind of put myself in the name-struggling category. But that's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that we should know. You should, if you are among us, you should know the other sheep, right? That's how you know. If you don't know other people, I have conversations with people, right? This really happens. I have conversations with people who have been around. I'll use that language. They can decide for themselves if they're among us or not. I have conversations with people who have been around for a long time. And then I reference other people at Redeemer who've been around for a long time. And they have no idea who I'm talking about. No idea. Who is that? I have so many conversations with people say, oh, it's so many new people. So many new people came since I was last year. I have no idea who these people are. You know what that is? That's an admission. You're admitting that you're not among us. That's what you're doing. Okay, I've actually now already made a bigger deal out of this than I initially intended to. So let me just encourage you to take stock of your commitment to this congregation. Just ask yourself a question. This isn't for me to answer. This is for you to answer. Ask yourself the question, has God placed me here at Redeemer Fellowship? Because if you are saved, and if you believe that God has placed you here, then you need to know that the Bible says God placed you here so that you might serve, so that you might be an edification to the rest of the body. You are not just here to be a passive recipient, right? You don't come for a show on a Sunday morning. It's not a show I would pay for anyway. But, I mean, the point is, that's not why you're here, right? That's not why you're meant to be here. Okay. Enough of my little rant. Actually, no. One more comment. This is I think this is worth hearing, right? This is worth thinking about. If you don't enjoy, if you slip in right at the end so you can sing the songs, you know, listen to the scripture being read, listen to the sermon, and then slip out at the end, you don't really want to do the people stuff, right? You really like being and interacting with the people. You just want the church experience and check off the little check mark on your spiritual to-do list, right? If you don't like being with God's people now, ask yourself the question, what makes you think you're going to like being with God's people in heaven? It's just going to be, it's the only people there's going to be, right? It's a bunch of Christians. So if your friends aren't in this room, you got to ask yourself why, okay? Back to elders, okay? Done. Okay, as I said last week, Peter's instruction here to elders for what the actual task involves is actually quite cryptic. He doesn't go into details about what exactly it means to be an elder, what it looks like practically. I don't have time to read this, but I wanted to. One of the books produced by the Master Seminary faculty has a list of all the tasks. I want to send it to you, Marius. A list of all the tasks that Paul lists in 1 and 2 Timothy. It is a daunting list. My point is, if you want to know what an elder does practically, you need to go to the pastoral epistles, right? You need to go to 1 and 2 Timothy. You need to go to Titus. Peter isn't emphasizing what a shepherd does. All he says is, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. His emphasis isn't on the content of the work. Peter's emphasis is on the conduct and the character of the person doing the work, right? And that's what we see for our second point with the explanation of elders in verses 2 and 3. He shows what it looks like when an elder shepherds the flock of God like Christ. He shows us what that looks like with three parallel phrases that you find there, right? Each of those phrases, each of those clauses consists of a negative and a positive example. You don't shepherd like this, but you do shepherd like that. He runs through that three times. You're going to notice them immediately as I read it again. Chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So three parallel phrases. The first of those we might summarize by saying, elders should shepherd not grudgingly, but gladly. That's kind of the first point, right? Now, I understand that my experience is limited. You know, I've been a pastor for all of 7 years, okay? Limited experience, I get that. But the longer I've been doing this, the more persuaded I have become of the foundational necessity for pastoral desire in a shepherd. If you don't want to do the job, I don't care how gifted you are. If you don't want to do the job, don't. Don't. 13 years ago, I'm beginning to feel old when I say things like this. 13 years ago, when I applied to go to seminary, the admissions officer described his job. So this is a guy who decides whether you get in or not, right? he described his job by saying, "My job as an admissions officer at the Master Seminary is to try and convince every single applicant that this is a bad idea. This is not the place for you. Don't do it. Find something else." Man, I heard him say that. He couldn't dissuade me, but I heard him say that, and I thought, you are crazy. You cannot be a very good admissions officer. I didn't know him at all at that point. I just didn't understand it, you know. Then I went to seminary, and I loved it. It was great, you know. So people spoke to me, what's seminary like? Do you think I should consider pastoral ministry? Yeah, of course you should. It's fantastic. Everyone must come, right? If you're a guy and you have a heartbeat, come, right? This is fantastic. But with every passing year, even in seminary already, certainly afterwards as I went into ministry, with every passing year, I grow to understand more and more the profound wisdom of that admissions officer and his job description. He's exactly right. If he can manage to discourage you from coming, you shouldn't be there. There's a reason why Peter begins here with the need for voluntary service. It's the same reason why Paul begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, saying that if a man aspires, right, if you have the desire for the office of an overseer, it begins with an unquenchable desire. There are so many seemingly noble, but utterly misguided reasons why men go into the ministry. Right? The infectious zeal of a conference speaker. I was a young man. I listened to Rick Holland. He came for a shepherd's conference, and man, he spoke with passion and zeal. He used church history in his illustrations. And it seemed cool and it seemed noble. And I thought, man, I want to be like that. Maybe I should go into ministry, right? The zeal of a conference speaker is a bad reason to go into ministry. Some guys go to seminary hoping that it would make them holy. Maybe if I go into pastoral ministry, I'll become more holy. Bad reason to go. Some guys go into pastoral ministry because they look around and they see how many churches there are without pastors. They see all these towns with no one to shepherd them. They see the fields are ready for harvest and there's no one doing the harvesting, so let me go to seminary. It's a bad reason to go. It's a great reason to pray for the Lord to send harvesters. It's a bad reason to go to seminary. Some guys go because their pastors or family members put pressure on them. Oh, you understand theology so well. You love the Bible. You're good with people, whatever it is. You should go into seminary. And then people go because other people desire for them to be there. It's a bad reason. Yeah, I could go on and on, but I'm sure you get the point. External compulsion can never be the reason why a man enters into the ministry. He must be driven to the pastorate, not by something from the outside, not under compulsion, says Peter. The compulsion, if there is one, must be internal, right? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. I think that's what Peter means here. And listen, not just because you want to go, but because God wants you to go. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. What does that mean? It's kind of obvious that you should be the kind of shepherd God would be, right? That seems a little bit too obvious to say. I think what he's saying is it should be God's will for you to go, not because other people compel you. You do it voluntarily, and because God wants you to do it. If God wants you to be a shepherd of his, then he will cultivate an insatiable desire for the ministry in your heart. As Spurgeon is often quoted as saying that if a man would accept any other thing to do with his life besides the ministry, if there's any other thing you could imagine doing besides pastoral ministry, then let him be content with that. Let him not enter into the ministry. So when I came to salvation in my early 20s, I almost immediately wanted to be like my pastor, and I wanted to go into pastoral ministry. And I went to my elders, one of my elders that I had a good relationship with, and I said, hey, I want to become a pastor. TMS, right? Tell me about this TMS place. I want to go there. So my pastor, my elder sat me down and quoted Spurgeon to me. So I took it to heart. I spent the next 10 years trying to find something else to do, something besides ministry. You know, it took me to different countries. And 10 years later, I went back to that same elder and said, you know what? I've spent about 10 years trying different things, and I keep coming back to the same thing. I want to become a pastor. I want to go into pastor. Well, actually, I didn't say I want to become a pastor. I said I want to go into the ministry. I didn't know what it would involve, if it would be a pastoral ministry or what it would be, but I knew I wanted to devote my life to the service of Christ full-time if I could. Of course, by that time, the elder looked at me and smiled and said, I was wondering what's taking you so long. We'd long ago come to the conclusion that you should go into ministry. Right? But they understood, like I do, that if you don't have the desire, they shouldn't push you into it, right? So they were waiting for me. This is right. It's Paul. It's Paul saying, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel of Christ. Right? That must exist in the heart of an elder. If elders are called and appointed and directed by God, then they will desire the work and nothing will stop them. And that is the cornerstone. It is the foundational principle about how we should think about eldership. Elders are not appointed by the clear, you must understand this. We do not appoint men. We do not say, you should be an elder, you should be an elder, you should be an elder. Come, we're going to make you elders. No. Elders serve by the will of God. What we do is we recognize and affirm men whom God, by his own will, has already appointed and made elders in the congregation. We just recognize and affirm what God has done. That's how someone becomes an elder. Okay, secondly, and very closely associated to that, is the second prescription that elders must not enter into a ministry for the wrong reasons, right? You must not enter into pastoral service for reasons of exploitation, but rather you must do it with eagerness. Now, some people have concluded from what Peter says here that it is wrong for an elder or a pastor to receive any kind of financial remuneration from the church, right? Elders must not be paid, ever. End of story, right? The brethren movement, the brethren denomination functions on this principle. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that elders who lead faithfully and who labor hard at preaching are worthy of double honor. Go read the context. Honor is just another way of saying financial reward. That's what he's talking about. Paul's point is that elders must be paid if they labor hard at preaching and teaching. And Paul, by the way, quotes Jesus. He quotes from Jesus himself in the Gospels to make that point. So the warning here in 1 Peter 5 isn't against gain. You know, he's not saying that elders must not look for gain. They must not look for sordid gain, is what he says. The point is that a man must not enter into the ministry with the intent to amass wealth to himself. You're not entering into some older translations talk about shameful gain, right? One commentator, this is one of the best sentences I read on this principle. One commentator said, it is a shameful thing to feed the sheep out of a love for the fleece. That is a good sentence. Peter is going to go on in 2 Peter chapter 2 to say that one of the primary characteristics of a false teacher is their love of money. Right? Their love of reward. They extort and exploit the flock. You know, I referred to Ezekiel 34 in my introduction, and you see the same thing of those false prophets, those false shepherds that have raised themselves, that have not been appointed by God. One of the characteristics of those people is that they devour the sheep. They do not provide for them. They don't feed the sheep, they eat the sheep, right? Elders are not supposed to extort and exploit the flock of God for their own gain. Instead, elders ought to serve with eagerness. At the elder's main incentive, the reason why we do it, is the pleasure of God. It's not financial gain. I actually really like the way Alistair Begg talks about this concept. The way that Alistair Begg talks about just pastors being paid, I think is very helpful. This is me paraphrasing, but he says something like, the elder is not paid to be an elder. You don't pay him to be an elder. You pay him so that he can be an elder freely. There's a subtle difference, right? But the point is, you make sure that a guy can shepherd the flock of God without having to be distracted by the needs of financial support. That's not a distraction. So now he is free to just give himself wholeheartedly to the shepherding of the flock. You don't pay him per sermon. You don't pay him per counseling session, right? You give him money so that he can be free to serve. That's a very helpful paradigm, I think. And then finally, Peter says that elders must not be domineering in their shepherding, but rather they should demonstrate faithfulness to the flock. He says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, I need to be careful. Let me not look like I'm making eye contact with everyone. I need to be careful how I say this, because it could seem like I'm being self-serving here. But this sentiment here, what Peter says here, I think is often abused by people in the church. Let me put it this way. If an elder calls you out for your sin, if an elder brings scripture to bear upon you, if he looks at your life and he says, listen, this is what I'm seeing in your life. Here's what the Bible says about this. You must forsake your sin. You must return to the truth and to faithfulness. You must match with your life the profession of your mouth. You say you are a Christian. You say you love Jesus. You say you believe the Bible, but you're not living like it. You must repent and obey. If an elder calls you out for your sin, he's not lording it over you. He is faithfully discharging the task that God has placed before him. Now, let me be quick to say, right, that you can be firm and kind at the same time. You can be insistent and gentle. You can be persistent and patient. And I am on record saying that I know I can improve in this area, right? So I'm not trying to excuse myself at all. This is not self-serving. But let us not make the mistake of thinking that when elders call you to account, they're stepping out of line. No, they're walking exactly in line with God's will for them. Peter says that God has allotted to the care of elders some of his own sheep. God has entrusted to the elders of Redeemer Fellowship some of the sheep that belong to God that he has placed here. And elders will be held accountable. We will be held accountable for any of the sheep here that stray away from truth and faithfulness that we do not go after and try to bring them back to the truth. Their blood will cry out against us, to use the language of the Old Testament. So what does it mean to lord it over then? If it's not just calling people to faithfulness, what is it? Well, Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says of that word, lording it over, he says this word always seems to involve bringing something into subjection by the use of force. Right, so this is like a subjugation kind of a thing. He says, it always seems to involve bringing something into subjection by the use of force, whether political, military, or physical. Now, that seems to take it beyond the bounds of the church a little bit. Hopefully, no military pressure will be brought to bear upon anyone who is obstinate at Redeemer. But you get the point, right? The point is that the power behind an elder's ministry must never come from his ability to intimidate or manipulate or guilt trip someone, coerce them into a certain kind of behavior. That cannot be the power of an elder's ministry. The power behind an elder's ministry must be the example of his life. Right? The example of his own personal devotion. This is the kind of thing that when you see it, you know it for what it is. There have been men in my life, there have been men who have been elders over me, who I have looked at and I couldn't help myself. I saw these men and I wanted to model my life after theirs. I saw in them an example of integrity and faithfulness and commitment to the service of Christ, and I said, I want that for myself. That's what it means to be an example. Of course, with each of these injunctions, Jesus himself is the perfect example, right? He is the perfect illustration of a faithful shepherd. He did not serve out of compulsion, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He didn't exploit the sheep. How could Jesus, the one to whom and for whom and through whom are all things, right? How could he exploit the sheep? Instead, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, he who was rich became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And that's what Jesus did for us. And what better illustration of servant leadership could we find than Jesus himself, who was willing to wrap himself in a towel and wash the feet of his own disciples? Jesus says he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the standard that is set for us by the chief shepherd himself. When all is said and done, right, at the end of the day, an elder must be able to say alongside Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, there's a qualification in there, right? Paul doesn't just say, follow me. Jesus just says, follow me, right? No one else just says, follow me. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. An elder must be able to do the same thing. But listen, there needs to be enough of following Christ in the life of an elder that there's something for you to model your life after. You know, if someone says to you, follow me as I follow Christ, and you look and say, okay, I don't really see a whole lot of following Christ happen in your life, so I don't know how to do that. That man should not be an elder. Okay, then finally in verse 4, Peter shows us in what is his expectation for elders who faithfully follow after the example of Jesus. He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He begins here in verse 4 with the same thought with which we concluded, if you can remember last week, with this idea that the congregation, that believers are the flock of God himself. Right? Jesus is our chief shepherd. We can trust him to build and protect his church. You know, Jesus is going to do his work despite all the shortcomings and all the flaws that might exist in our elders. Because as we saw in chapter 2, verse 25, he is the chief shepherd and guardian of our souls. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 refers to Jesus as the great shepherd. You know, as I said in the introduction, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. So for the flock, there's a wonderful security in the knowledge that we have a chief shepherd who is ever patient, who is ever vigilant, and who is powerful to protect us and to lead us, to save us from harm. For the elders, however, this is a very clear reminder of the fact that we, as elders, are not the head of the church. Christ is. We don't get to shepherd and lead the church in any way that we see fit. We do it the way that Christ tells us to do it. We will be called to give an account to the one who has allotted to our care some of his own sheep. There's accountability language here. God has entrusted, much like that parable about the talents, God has entrusted two elders certain sheep, and they will be held accountable for how they shepherd them. I have, in the back of my mind, Ezekiel 34, as I think about my job as an elder. The warnings that God gives to those false shepherds, that he will come to claim from them his sheep. I don't want that to be me one day. I don't want God to have to avenge himself on me for the harm I did to his flock. So I am genuinely thankful and rejoice in the knowledge that by God's grace, Peter has better expectations for those elders who are appointed by God. He says that when the chief shepherd appears, and the word for appears that he uses here is the same word he used in chapter 1, verse 20, when he spoke of the first coming, when Jesus appeared the first time. So this is talking about the second coming. When Jesus returns at his second coming, those who have faithfully followed the instructions we have here in verses 1 to 3 will receive the unfading crown of glory. The word for crown here is the word Stephanos, right? It's that victor's crown. It's the crown that was given to the athlete who won in their equivalent to the Olympic Games, right? That laurel wreath that was placed on his head. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, that imperishable victor's wreath that awaits every believer when they enter into the arms of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that all those who love the appearing of Christ will receive a crown of righteousness. James chapter 1 mentions that those who persevere under trial will be given the crown of life, right? All these crowns that we read about in the Bible that will be given to all believers, essentially, but not this one. Here, the crown that Peter envisions is something that is not for every believer, but something that is reserved only for those who faithfully shepherd the flock of God. And when he says that the elders will receive a crown of glory, he's not saying elders will receive a crown that is glorious. He's saying they will receive a crown that is glory. You might translate this, they will be crowned with unfading glory. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says about Jesus that after he suffered to the point of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. That's the same thing. That's what will happen with elders. They will be crowned with glory, and not just with glory, but with unfading glory. That word unfading is a very specific word. It refers to a flower that never lost its color, right? It stayed red. So unfading, they use that language, right? So our glory as faithful elders will be unfading. Verse 4, we have an inheritance that will not fade away. Elders give themselves wholeheartedly and sacrificially and completely. They lay down their lives for the sheep, and I consider Redeemer Fellowship to be a very encouraging and affirming. I often feel uncomfortable with the amount of affirmation I receive. But I'll tell you, nevertheless, being an elder can be a thankless job. And we do it not for any earthly temporal reward or acknowledgement from people. That's not why you become an elder. You do it for the eternal heavenly reward and acknowledgement that we will receive from Jesus himself. Now, if you're like me, somewhere in the back of your mind, you have this question. Okay, if so much is going to be made out of faithful elders one day, you know, we're going to get there and get this unfading glory, won't that detract from Jesus' glory? Right? Won't it compete with the glory of Jesus in some way? And the answer is no, it won't. Because as elders are crowned in glory, they will only reflect and magnify and make much of the glory of Christ, the chief shepherd himself. His glory will only be magnified all the more in the glory that he bestows upon us. In the introduction, I read from Isaiah 40, where God says that he is coming as a strong and yet a tender shepherd to rule over and protect his people. I want to go back to Isaiah 40. I want to read verse 10 again. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Those who have fleeced the sheep will answer for their exploitation. They will not escape. But those who have been faithful will receive the unfading crown of glory as a reward for their labors. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Elsewhere in Revelation, it says that on that day, we will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on us, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be our shepherd and will guide us to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, for the way in which you shepherd us, which is so much better than we deserve. Thank you that you've made us part of your flock by your grace. I pray for any here who are not part of your flock, who are happily oblivious as they graze on feed that will surely destroy them one day. I pray that you would give them grace, that you would open to them the door of your fold, and that you would let them enter in to the shepherding care of your faithful Son as shepherd. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he does. Thank you for the fact that he doesn't leave us but appoint men over us. And I pray for Redeemer that we would have men who shepherd the way that Peter explains here. I pray for us who are shepherds that you would work in our lives, Father, tenaciously change us to become like Jesus so that he might be glorified through our lives. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.